Back to last week, if you were here, and you'll remember a couple of things that we said. There are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people, right? There never has been a perfect church, and there never will be a perfect church because churches are made up of imperfect people. And I shared that story with you last week about the guy who said he was looking for the perfect church, and he'd found the perfect church, and the pastor said to him, well, as soon as you join that perfect church, it won't be perfect anymore. And I shared that with you, and that's the truth, isn't it? There's no perfect churches. If you're looking for the perfect church, well, I got to tell you this morning, you're in a pretty great church, but it's not perfect. But on the other side of that, we serve a perfect Savior. We are here this morning to worship Him and exalt Him. And we're not pointing to ourselves in this place, our imperfect selves. We are perfect, pointing to a perfect Savior, a perfect Lord. And that's who we're talking about. These are His letters to the church that we're looking at this morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, talking about the second church, which is a very important church in the scheme of these seven letters. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different. We do this occasionally, but probably not nearly enough. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me this morning in the honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to stand together as we honor this precious Word from our Lord. There's another reason I want you to stand, and it has to do with this church. I think that of the seven letters that we will look at over the next few weeks, this letter is the only church that is completely complementary of the church. There's nothing bad said about this church. Jesus honored this church. And I even think this morning that as we stand together in this place, we're honoring this church that He's going to talk about. And if you notice the title in the bulletin this morning, this church was a persecuted church. These were people who were giving their lives for Jesus. And so I think it's only right that we stand this morning in honor of our Lord, His Word, and this great group of Christians. Look with me, if you would, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Here's what it says. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Who is that? Jesus, right? The perfect one. All right, verse 9. I know your works, he says, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Would you pray with me? Father, we are blessed to be in this place this morning. Father, for lots of reasons, we give you thanks for this opportunity to gather in this place and to worship and lift up your name. Thank you this morning for the reminders we've heard in song about who you are as we have praised and lifted up your name. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. We could never, never give back to you enough to repay all that you have done for us. Thank you, Father. We praise you. As one voice this morning, we give you praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, we also thank you, Father, that as we gather in this place this morning, we gather in a sense of freedom, God. We don't have to worry, Father, about somebody breaking in the back doors and challenging our faith or God telling us that we can't worship here. We can't worship according to the dictates of our heart. Thank you for our country. Thank you for those who have fought and served and given their lives that we might enjoy the freedom of religion and the freedom to worship. God, that's something we take for granted. And Lord, we give you thanks this morning for that. And then, Lord, we thank you, Father, for those around the world today who are standing firm for Christ through suffering. God, all over this world, there are Christians and churches who are being persecuted, even today. Persecution isn't better in our day and age. It's worse than it's ever been. And God, sometimes we forget because of the freedoms we enjoy in this country that others are suffering today for the cause of Christ. We lift them to you. We give thanksgiving to you for them. And God, we pray today that they would feel and experience an extra measure of your strength and your grace. And then, Father, I pray that they might be our teachers in this place this morning. That God, as we open your word together and we pour over what you have to say to us, that you would teach us, Father. You would show us through the example of those who have suffered and given all for Christ. God, may it cause us to go deeper in our own walk and faith and commitment to you. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to fall on us in this place this morning, to take your word, to speak it to our hearts. May we be changed by the simple truth of your word this morning. May we not miss that. And God, when we get ready to leave this place in a little bit, Father, may we leave here humbled before you. God, may we leave here, Father, filled, God, with just the sense of your presence on us. And may we leave here this morning stirred and changed and drawn closer to you than we've ever been, to your glory. We'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for what you do here in this place today. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. This is such an interesting letter, this second letter to the churches in the book of Revelation in verses 8 through 7. Some people look at that name and go, this is the church of Smurfs? No, it's the church at Smyrna. And you go, that sounds kind of hard to say, but that's a very interesting church. And I want to just kind of share some interesting things with you about this church. Literally, the word Smyrna is the Greek word myrrh. You remember what myrrh is? Myrrh was a scrub bush that was found in New Testament world and New Testament areas. And it particularly, when it was crushed, gave off a very fragrant aroma, a very pungent smell. And it wasn't a bad smell. It was a very clean, pungent type smell. Sort of like if you have a rosemary bush in your yard and you crush the leaves of that rosemary, you get that very fragrant smell that you just love. There's a lot of things like that. Well, myrrh was like that. Literally, this name Smyrna and myrrh means crushed. It means crushed because that's literally what you would do to get the fragrance out of it. And if you've read your New Testament very much, you know that Smyrna or myrrh, as the Greek word would be there, is a very significant word for us as Christians and in the New Testament. I don't know if you remember this. In the Gospel of Matthew, when the wise men, remember this, came to baby Jesus, when they came to him when he was young, if you remember, they brought him gifts. And in Matthew 2:11, we read this great Christmas passage about the visit of the Magi, and it says this, look at it, it'll be on the screen. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, her mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense, and there is the word, myrrh. Isn't that interesting? And we study about those gifts sometimes. We go, you know, those gifts were very significant because they were kind of prophesying who Jesus would be, right? The gold represented that he would be a king. The priest, we know, was represented that he would be a priest, is represented by the frankincense. That was another fragrant aroma that was often given in sacrifices in the temple. But the confusing one was myrrh. That was kind of that kind of reminder, and literally that word myrrh there is the same word for the name of this town, Smyrna. And remember, the word means crushed, and mostly that as a prophecy that he would be crushed for us one day, that he would give his life for us one day, that he would be crushed. So that's interesting. And then the Greek word there is actually that word Smyrna, okay? It also was kind of had a medical use in Jesus' day. Maybe you remember that when Jesus went to the cross, we're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it says this, and they gave him wine mixed with myrrh or Smyrna, mixed with this crushed kind of fragrant aroma to drink. But he didn't take it. That's what Mark tells us. And so we're kind of reminded there once again, there's that word. It's reminding us that he would be crushed for our sins, that he would give himself for us. But myrrh had another significance, and we're told about this in the New Testament. It was also used in New Testament times to prepare bodies for burial, sort of an embalming spice that would help to kind of prepare that body for burial, right? And so in John 19, verse 39, we read of those who were preparing the body of Jesus following his crucifixion. And it says this, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds to prepare the body. Literally, all of those passages are kind of telling us a part of the significance of myrrh. It literally means crushed. Interesting. Jesus would be crushed for our sins. So that Greek word Smyrna literally referred to a place where you could find this spice that was kind of gleaned from this myrrh shrub in prolific amounts around the area of Smyrna. And so this town is pretty significant. Now, Smyrna itself is an interesting city. It was a city that kind of has some background to it that kind of gives us an understanding to what's taking place here. And you kind of need to hear some of this as we lay the groundwork for this letter. It's just a few short verses, but we actually know quite a bit about the town of Smyrna, beside the fact that in this town there was a prolific amount of myrrh, and that's how the town got its name, that was used all throughout New Testament times. This is an interesting city. It was located right on the Gulf of Smyrna, where the hills of Asia Minor kind of overlooked the Aegean Sea. So it was said to be a beautiful, beautiful city. This was the home place of the great Greek poet Homer. You knew who Homer was. Maybe if you remember back to your high school days or your college days, you had to read the Odyssey or the Iliad. If you remember those stories, they were about Greek gods, right? Remember that? Well, Homer is from Smyrna. Also, the town of Smyrna is interesting because this town was actually built by Alexander the Great. And so it became a beautiful, kind of very significant place, very industrious city with its ports. It was a free city. In other words, in this particular city, they were their own government, and they didn't have to pay tributes or taxes to the Roman Empire. But what we know about Smyrna is that Homer was greatly influenced in what he wrote because it was the center of the worship of the Greek gods. Their streets ran in such a way that there was what was called the Crown of Smyrna. There were temples to all the Greek gods around the site of Smyrna, and right in the center was the temple to the god Zeus. And so Smyrna was an interesting place. But most of all, in Smyrna, we're kind of told that in this particular town, the predominant worship was not just to those Greek gods, because you could choose which god to worship in Smyrna. Most important was the worship of the emperor, Caesar. Caesar worship was hyped in the city of Smyrna. And so this town became very significant in those days. Now, if you think about that, it begins to kind of make sense when you read the letter about some of the things that were going on in the town of Smyrna. Now, this particular letter of all the seven letters, as I said a minute ago, is the only letter that has nothing bad to say about the church. All the other letters have some type of condemnation. This is the only one that nothing bad is said, only good is said about the church at Smyrna. And if you notice this, there's some key things. If you've got your Bible there, I want you just to look at a couple of things I'm going to point out to you before we get into the heart of the message so that you kind of know what he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. Notice in verse 8, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now that's significant because every single letter is going to start the same way. It's going to say, "To the angel of," and we read those sometimes in the book of Revelation. We go, well, what's that talking about? Does it mean every church has its angels? Is that what it means? Literally, that word angel there is the word messenger, okay? It's a word that literally means the preacher, the one who is the messenger in the church. Now, I know some of you may look at me and go, "He's an angel," and some of you may look at me and go, "He's not an angel," all right? I mean, there's a lot of folks in this church. My aunt would say I'm an angel, right, Aunt Mac? My little 93-year-old aunt. My cousin sitting behind him say, "Not always." She would know better, right? Connie, you would say, "Not always an angel." So you get what I'm saying. But the word there is important because it means messenger, okay? So literally, this is sent to the messenger, the pastor of this church at Smyrna, because the Lord has a word. He wants him to speak to the church, okay? And that's significant to us as we work through these letters, because here's what we're kind of reading. When we're talking about dear church, I am sharing with you from the pulpit every week a message that I believe Jesus wants to speak to his church. This book is full of them. Messages that he wants us to hear as his church, as the body of Christ. I'm not speaking here to First Baptist Church of Buda. I'm speaking to believers who are part of the body of Christ. Jesus has a message for you. And then look how Jesus identifies himself in this letter. This is very important. In verse 8 there, right there in the second part, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last." That's interesting. Jesus is the beginning and the end. What does that tell us about him? He is our everything. He is our everything. It's all about him. Remember the first letter? What had they forgotten? Their first love. They've forgotten Jesus. And we bring you back to that. What's most important for us as a church? Is it buildings or budgets? Is it programs? Is it any of that stuff? No, the most important thing for us as a church is Jesus. Worshiping Him. He is the first and the last. He is the most important. But look at this. It also says, who was dead and has come back to life. We serve a risen, living Savior. That was significant because, listen to me, in the town of Smyrna, all around there were temples to dead gods, to lifeless gods. Statues were erected, stone and man-made gods all around that place. And there were temples and worship that went on to all of those dead gods. But this letter is written to the first and the last, the risen and living God, the living Lord. That's significant. And then he begins in verses 9 through 11 to begin to tell us some things that we need to understand as a church. I don't want us to miss the lessons that are here today. I want us to hear what he's saying to us as this dear, loved people of God, those who are in this place today. So jot these things down this morning. I want to just kind of point them out to you, and you kind of take some notes, and we're going to talk through this a little bit. I want you to see this, and you'll begin to understand it. I've titled the message today, The Persecuted Church. And listen, the church is persecuted today. It is. I'm so thankful that we live in a country where we're free to gather this morning without fear to worship Him, as I said in my prayer. But all over this world today, there are those who are not worshiping in that freedom. And Christians are being sorely persecuted today around the world. It's not talked about. It's not talked about in the news media. You don't hear the stories about it. But there are hundreds of thousands of people that are being killed for their faith as Christians all around this world. And we need to remember that. We need to pray for the persecuted church. This was a persecuted church. So let's look at it together. Let's talk about it for a minute. I want you, first of all, to think with me about the problems that Jesus knows about that the church faces. I want to just talk about that for a second. The problems that Jesus knows about that the church faces. Can I just say this to you like this as we're getting started this morning? Let's just think about this. We said a minute ago that a lot of people want to say, what's wrong with the church? Well, let's just be honest about it. The church does have problems, doesn't it? And it always will have problems as long as it's here on this earth, this fallen earth. Because like we said, the church is made up of imperfect people. The church has problems. And people in the church have problems. We struggle along with those things. But here's a truth you need to understand. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He knows all about our problems. He knows what we're going through. When we keep Him as the priority, when we make Him number one, when He is our first love and our focus is on Him, listen, He's going to help us through those times. He's going to help us through the problems. He's going to be with us through those struggles. Well, this church at Smyrna is, of course, the only church that has nothing bad said about it. And sometimes when we think about that, this is a commended church. That doesn't mean there weren't any problems. Just because it was a really good church and things were kind of right with this church doesn't mean they weren't having problems. And can I just tell you this? Listen, I'm going to tell you that if a church gets on fire for God, if we really begin to love Him like we need to, if we're doing everything the way we're supposed to be doing it for Him, I can promise you that the enemy's going to attack. That the enemy's going to be against that. He's going to be against the cause of Christ being forwarded. He's going to take. And certainly that was happening in this situation. Sometimes problems are a sign of God's blessing rather than God's cursing. And particularly if the problems are coming from the outside world. Well, this church receives no criticism from Jesus, but there are some problems. Look at your Bible there at verses 8 and 9, and let's kind of look at it again. Here's what it says. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Here's the first little phrase there. I know. You see that? I know. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. We'll come back to that one in a minute. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I don't know if you see this, but he's saying, I know. I know your works. I know the things that are going on there. I know the things that are happening there. This was a church that loved the Lord, that loved the work of God, and it was being faithful, but it was still a church that was floating in the sea of trouble and trials and persecution and struggles that were facing several of them that are pointed out right there in those couple of verses that we see. And that ought not to surprise us. Remember, Jesus himself told us as believers in Matthew 16, 33, I don't know if we always believe this. And sometimes we get so comfortable in the faith that we don't always grasp this. But Jesus told us in Matthew 16, 33, these things have I spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You get it? So listen, it ought not to surprise us. It ought not to surprise us when we read about a church at Smyrna that seemed to be doing everything right, and yet they were having trials and struggles and persecutions. Jesus told us that it wouldn't be easy, that there would be trials and difficulties that we would face. And so listen, these folks were experiencing that. The word tribulation there in verse 9 is an interesting word. I know your works. I know your tribulation. You see that? It's the Greek word lispus. Lispus. And literally it's interesting because it's kind of a word that kind of emerges out of the same word that the name Smyrna or myrrh comes from. Literally this word means crushed. And it's a little different word for this idea of persecution because this literally means to be crushed. And so it's pointing to the way that in that time, in New Testament times, they would often carry out or mete out a capital punishment. And what they would do is they would place a large rock that weighed twice the weight of the person's body on that person's chest, and they would let it crush him until it suffocated him to death, literally crushing him. That's how they killed people. So, you know, we talk about some pretty inhumane ways to die. That sounds pretty bad to me. And so that's you know, we talk about being stoned where they're throwing stones at you. This is a particular weight of a rock crushing you. And literally this form of this word that he used, tribulation. And so what he's telling them is, listen, I recognize the crushing weight that is on you right now as believers. And it's a heavy weight. And it's crushing you. I see that. And he says, I see that problem. What's that crushing that's going on now? Now understand, the word there in this passage of Scripture is talking about a particular type of persecution. There was a crushing weight that was coming down on them. We'll talk more about what that crushing weight was here in just a moment. But think about this. What was causing that? Well, I gave you a little background to the city. Remember that all around in Smyrna, the crown of Smyrna, there were temples to the Greek gods. And you could worship any one of those or all of those that you chose to, whichever one you might have needed for that day. And you could also worship the emperor, which was required that you do once a year. You go in and you declare that Caesar is God. It was required of that day. And so all around were all of these gods. The only thing that was not tolerated was for you to say there's only one God and none of the others are real. That was not tolerated. What do you think the Christians at Smyrna were saying? There is one God. There is no God like our God. He is the first and the last, the risen from the dead, the only God that there is, and he is the only way. They were saying that. And let me tell you something. That's basic Christian theology. Basic orthodox. Jesus is the only way. Now, some today might call that intolerant. It's not a popular belief today. Some might say that's not politically correct today or that it's insensitive to others or some of those things. But I'm telling you, listen, what we believe as believers even to this day may not be popular. It may not be correct, but it's biblical. Jesus is the only way. There are not many gods. There's one God. One God with a capital G. And he is to be worshipped and adored. And that wasn't happening here. And because that, they were feeling a crushing weight on them as a church, as believers. And Jesus said, I know, I see. Some people say, well, we don't struggle with that today. Yes, we do. In our culture today, there are many gods. And I'm not just talking about false religions out there. There are many false religions, but there are many gods. Even in our own lives as believers sometimes, we have many things we are worshiping when there ought to be one true God in our life, and that's him. We must not worship self or material things or any of those things around us, but it's really easy to make all those little gods more important than him in our life. What we read about last week in the church at Ephesus was they had let some of those little gods creep in and no longer, they had left their first love, remember? No longer was their love kind of allegiance to him. And I'm telling you, we've got to put Jesus first, right? He's got to be number one. But now listen, in this particular place, if you think about that in Smyrna, what was happening is they were being required to worship many gods and they were saying, but there is one God, not many God. There's one God. I read an article this past week that really caught my attention. And there's a name that appeared in the article, and this is pretty powerful. It was in Newsweek, and the article simply talked about God's new foot soldier. And it was a pastor of a church in New York City, 10,000 member church, large, large church, First Corinthian Baptist Church. Notice the name there. And a pastor that's highly respected, Dr. Michael A. Walver Jr., pastor of this great church. Newsweek called this the Lord's new foot soldier. And in that article, I read this statement, and this caught my attention. I'm just like, what? Here's what he said. There was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity in many ways, because that's not what Jesus even believes. People take many paths to God. I personally celebrate the paths others take in finding Him, even if that path does not involve faith in Jesus. And so the key is you believe in God, and whatever your path to God is, I celebrate that. Personally, I celebrate that. And the article goes on and on. It talks about what he's believed. Well, does anybody see anything wrong with that? Okay. Well, you know I do, because I put a big black X on it, right? Like, no, right? And then, now let me read the name of the church again. First Corinthian Baptist Church. 10,000 members. Okay? Large church. Certain people call this man an up-and-coming Christian leader. And I could read off the names of some of those who are saying that, and you would go, wow. Like the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, MSNBC, HLN, CNN. One of the up-and-coming Christian leaders. Folks, I'm telling you, that is not Christianity. That's not what the Bible says. And there's a problem with that, and I don't mean to offend anybody by what I'm showing up there, but I'm telling you, that is not biblical Christianity. It's not. The Pew Research Center recently kind of put this out, and it caught my attention. It said this: slightly more than 50% of all American Christians believe that at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to salvation. 50% of American Christians. The study also revealed that even among the most traditional Christian groups, significant numbers are also rejecting God as described in the Bible. And while 80% of all Americans among the most traditional Christian groups, significant numbers are also rejecting God as described in the Bible. Or he said that one. While 80% of Americans surveyed in the new study said that they believe in God, only 56% believe or say that the God they believe in is the one as described in the Bible. So you just read that and you go, there's a lot of confusion, isn't there? We're hearing a lot of stuff out there today. And I'm just telling you, listen, there's that idea that they were being confronted with that day, there's not many paths, but one, there's not, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they were being crushed under that. Well, I think we are too. We're being crushed under the weight of these outside voices. And Christians are clamoring with, what do we believe? And where do we come down on this? How do we stand firm? I'm going to tell you, we need to stand firm on this. We need to come down on what Scripture says. And you say, well, what does Scripture say? Well, listen close to this. Jesus himself said in Matthew 14:6, you know the verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is not a way or some way or one of many possible ways or one of different paths. He is the only way. That is significant. Now, it's not popular. One of these days, that may get you persecuted like these Christians were to say that. It may cause you to lose your job. That's happening in this country, by the way. It may cause you to be ridiculed one day. But I'm telling you, you're either going to stand on what God's Word says or you're going to water down the faith. That's it. And what we're seeing up there is some watering down going on. And this church was not willing to water down the faith. And because of it, they were going through crushing persecution. Tribulation. That's what you see in this passage of Scripture. On Wednesday nights right now, we're studying through 2 Peter. Come on Wednesday nights and join us. 6 o'clock prayer meeting, 6:30 Bible study, and most of the time we stop at 7:30. Most of the time, right? But right now we're doing an interesting study, and I've been sharing on Wednesday nights some quotes from Dr. Walter Martin, who wrote Kingdom of the Cults. And in that book, Kingdom of the Cults, Dr. Walter Martin makes this statement. I want you to listen to this, and I think this is interesting. He said, it should be carefully noted that Jesus did not say, I am one of the equally good ways, or I am a better way than the others. I am an aspect of truth. I am a fragment of the life. Instead, his claim was absolute. And allegiance to him as the Savior of the world was to take precedence over all the claims of men and religions. It's scriptural. And it's not unloving to say that if it's the truth, right? I mean, we need to proclaim that because he is the truth and the life. Robert Valerie, I can't get it out for some reason. You see the name up there? Okay, you got it. He's a former editor for Focus on the Family. And he made this statement in a little book that he wrote called, Is Christ the Only Way? And I think this is pretty significant. He said this, in the Bible, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, God, except through me. The question is not whether or not this is a narrow-minded position, but whether or not the claims are true. Jesus spoke of a personal creator God who calls everyone to repentance, offering redemption to those who will receive him. This is not an intolerant or mean-spirited position to hold. If it's true, then sharing this message is the most natural and loving thing to do. And I think that's a great statement because it's true. And listen, that's not a mean-spirited. Listen, God loves people more than anything. He created people. He created us and because he desires for us to be in relationship with him. And there's not many paths to him. There's one, the one that he's laid out clearly in his word. And these believers at Smyrna were saying that, were preaching that, were proclaiming that, and it was causing them to be persecuted. And not only that, look at your passage again because this is significant. Look at verse 9. It says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. You see that? So what was happening is because they were saying Jesus in a way, people refused to do business with them. They wouldn't hire them. They wouldn't support them. And literally, they were impoverished as believers because they were saying Jesus is the truth. And that's very significant here. And so I think this is interesting. When you contrast the church at Ephesus with the church at Smyrna, you see a great contrast, don't you? I mean, the church at Ephesus, if you'll think about it, had left their first love. They were busy doing all of these things, but it's almost like they were men pleasers, right? And so they were busy doing all that, but they had left their first love. And the church at Smyrna, by contrast, said, whatever the cost, we will not leave our first love. Whatever the cost, we will stay loyal and true to him. And listen, this morning, if you hear nothing else in this message, I want you just to think about this. Are we as believers willing today to say, whatever the cost, we will stay true to Jesus Christ? Whatever the cost, we will be loyal to him. Whatever the cost, I'm going to remain faithful to him. And before you kind of answer that question, I want you to think about this. Is that really something I'm willing to do? Am I really, really willing to say, whatever the cost, I'm going to serve him? I read an interesting little piece this week by Pastor Jerry Shirley. I don't know if you're familiar with him or if you've heard of him, but here's what he wrote. And I got to tell you, this challenged me. And I want you to think about this. If you're a believer here today and you're saying, listen, I want to be like the church at Smyrna, that crushed church that said, no matter the cost, I'm going to stay true to Jesus. Well, are we doing that? Here's what Jerry Shirley wrote. Listen close. It's long, but it's all up there because I wanted you to see it. He writes this. If your faith won't bring you back to God's house regularly, it is highly unlikely that it would take you to the gas chamber. If called upon, and a faith that does not bring words of witness to your lips in our land of free speech would not likely go to the burning stake to be a public testimony for Christ. And if your faith can't get the 10% our Lord requires out of your pocket, I doubt if it would get you to the chopping block for beheading. And if your faith can't keep you away from worldly amusements or can't keep you from fleshly habits, it's not likely that it would take you to the lion's den. And a faith that doesn't prompt you to obey in the smallest matters like Bible reading or prayer likely won't bring you before the firing squad. How do I know if I would die for Christ? For starters, are you living for him? That's powerful for the church in America today, I think. Because you see, we've got it pretty light, don't we? I mean, it doesn't take much for us to be church people. We can come to church as we please on Sundays. We can sit in a comfortable room with fans going or heaters going. I know, the church is kind of like this, right? Fans, heaters, right? Y'all are cold, y'all are hot. I get that. And I'm up here half hot, half cold, right? That's what it is. But you get what I'm saying, right? I mean, we live a pretty comfortable Christianity in the Western church. But the truth of the matter is, how much do we really love him? Are we really loving him enough to go the extra mile, whatever the cost? Are we willing to sacrifice some things or put our life on hold? Or are we willing to be crushed because we love Jesus? Is that it? Oh, they were facing some problems. But I want you to see this too. Look at the second thing here, because this is important. We'll at least get to this one. I want you to think about the richness that Jesus knows about, that the church should be filled with. There's an apparent contradiction in this passage of Scripture. Perhaps you saw it in verse 9. Look at it. Here's what it says. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. Kind of as a side note, right? I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And then he goes on and talks about some other things that are going to happen to them. You see the contradiction there? How can you be in poverty and be rich? How is that possible? How could they possibly be? I think probably when they heard this from the risen Lord, this letter from John, they went, rich in what? Rich in what ways? We're impoverished. Literally, we're suffering here because we're so poor because of the persecutions. They're crushing us, literally, under the weight. How can that possibly be true? This was a poor, persecuted, pressed down church, and yet they were making many rich. And they themselves, in lots of ways, were very rich. Now, let me just remind you of this. How we as believers define richness and how the world defines richness are two different things. It's just like how we define happiness and how the world defines happiness are two different things. You see, there was a richness about them that was powerful. The Apostle Paul, also, by the way, persecuted for his faith, heavily persecuted, actually gave his life as a martyr, if you remember, Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's the testimony of a Christian. You see that? You see, for a Christian, we have a different perspective, right? We may be sorrowful, but in the Lord, whatever we go through, that sorrow is replaced by joy in Christ. We may be poor according to the world's riches, but according to Him, we own it all. We're children of the King. You get it? So it's a powerful thing here. And so in this passage of Scripture, he's talking about how they are rich. Jesus was reminding this church, as we need to be reminded, that the riches of a church are not found in buildings and budgets and baptisms. They're not. They're not seen in padded pews or polished preachers or pampered people. The riches and the wealth of a church is only determined by its love for Jesus. That's it. Is he first? Is he number one? Great old preacher Dr. Vance Havner said, I am often amused and amazed at the way we often equate Christianity with success, popularity, and prosperity. We may not admit it, but we use the same old gauge the world uses, except we employ religious language. It would appear that gain is godliness with us, in spite of Paul's formula that godliness plus contentment equals great gain. In spite of everything, a Christian in a Cadillac is regarded as more favored of God than a saint in a Jeep. That's what Vance Havner said. That's interesting. But you get what he's saying, right? You and I must understand that we aren't to be rich according to the world's standards necessarily. We're to be rich according to his standards. That's powerful. The story is told that the Pope and Thomas Aquinas, one of the early church fathers, were going through a beautiful cathedral one time, and the Pope was showing Thomas Aquinas all of the beautiful possessions of the church. And the Pope said to Thomas, Thomas, no longer does the church have to say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas looked at the Pope with heartbroken face and said, yes, but no longer can the church say, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. And that's powerful. Where is our allegiance? Where is our love? What should we be church in? Well, let me tell you what this church was rich in that we need to be rich in today. A couple of things here. I think when you look at this, this church was rich in worship. Rich in worship. That's something that can't be taken away from you, you see. Read sometime, pick up sometime The Voice of the Martyrs. Pick up one of those magazines and read it. And what you will discover is that there are persecuted Christians around this world that are meeting in dark, hidden places, meeting out in jungles, meeting in the grasses that hide them. And you know the one thing that's vibrant about them everywhere where they are? Their worship. That can't be taken away. Why? Because their allegiance is to Him. Listen, we ought to be rich in worship. When we gather in here on Sundays, it ought not to be another mundane Sunday of going through the motions and following an order of service. It ought to be us gathering this place with an opportunity to worship the first and the last, the risen from the dead, the living Lord, and give praise and glory to the one that we worship. It ought to be okay in a church like this, listen, in worship, to say amen. It ought to be okay in a church like this to echo when you hear a song like Bethany sang this morning and it touches you, for you to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. All my sins are forgiven. Thank you. Worship you. The one thing we ought to be rich in is worship. And can I just tell you today that the one thing that we leave out often is worship. We've made worship about things it's not. It's not about styles of music. It's not. It's not about pianos or organs or guitars or drums. We fight about those things. That has nothing to do with worship. Worship's something that wells up in the heart of a believer who loves Jesus, and it ought to become rich as it overflows to us and expresses deep tears. And the deeper the worship is, listen, the richer it is. And I'm just telling you that a rich worship is sometimes authenticated by tears, by shouts of praise and amen, by things that can't contain you. I'm just telling you, it may be represented by uplifted hands. Don't judge that. Listen, I'm just telling you that our worship ought to be rich. This church's was. But not only that, their work was rich. They were rich in works. They loved Jesus, and they loved serving Him, and it was getting them in trouble. That's what was happening in Smyrna. They were being crushed. You know why? Because they were serving and loving Jesus and telling others about Him. Their work was rich. They were rich in service. Listen, I'm just going to say this. I say this all the time from the pulpit. I'm going to say it again. As a believer, listen, we ought never to think we get to retire in the church. No matter how old you are, you can still serve Jesus. The Jesus you love. You ought to be rich in service. How can I serve Him? How can I love Him? How can I express myself? I am His hands and His feet as the body of Christ. How can I serve? And then they were rich in witness. They loved to tell people about Jesus. Rich in witness. That's what they were doing. Okay, guys, I got to close this down. But I don't want to miss this last one. This is so big to me, and I'm going to close with this because I want you to hear this. In 1980, there was a Rwandan man from Rwanda, who was forced by his tribe to either renounce Christ or face certain death. He refused to renounce Christ, and he was killed by his persecutors. 1980. After he was killed, a missionary who had loved and supported this Rwandan man went into his room and found this. He had written it the night before his execution as a Christian. Maybe you've read this before, but it's powerful, and I want you to hear it because I believe if we want to be like the church at Smyrna, this ought to be us. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. Have you ever read it? It's powerful, and it ought to be our testimony. Here's what it says. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed, and if you're a part of the body of Christ, the church, you're a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look up, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, and small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chitsy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, labor by love. My pace is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. Wow. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Folks, that ought to be our testimony. If we want to be like the church at Smyrna, the only church that Jesus completely commends, we ought to be a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer?